You have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12, verses 37 to 50. This actually finishes John chapter 12 and also finishes another major section. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I've entitled the message this morning with Pastor Mark's help as we talk through this message. He came up with a really great title and a great illustration to begin it. And so I appreciate his help with that. But bundle to be saved. And as we think about that, you'll understand as we get into the message this morning, but the Progressive Insurance has been using Flo, do you know who Flo is? For many years, to help sell insurance. And one of their advertising campaigns features Flo with a young couple who's expecting a child. So Flo says to the couple, "We have another way to help you save." And the man says, "Oh, really? How?" And Flo says, "By bundling. If you get your homeowners and auto insurance together, we give you even more savings." "Oh," the man says. "A big bundle," Flo says, as she hands them the bundle. Flo begins to make comparisons. She says, "Home and auto together, it's like peanut butter and jelly." The man says, "Like hamburgers and fries." And the woman says, "Like pickles and ice cream." Flo keeps going and she says, "Unicorns and glitter." And then she goes, "No." No, they didn't quite get that one. Unicorns and glitter, they didn't connect with them, but pickles and ice cream did, and hamburgers and fries did, and peanut butter and jelly they understood, but not unicorns and glitter. You know, bundling is important in insurance, but, you know, it's not just exclusive to one insurance company. We don't use Progressive. We use a different insurance company, and we have multiple line item discounts because we have liability insurance with them. We have auto insurance. We have renter's insurance. We have all these different kinds of insurance with them, and so they give us a discount. Most insurance companies do when you have all of your different insurance needs with them. But our boys would tell you that Judy and I bundle when we go to town as well. We don't go to town just for one reason or for just one store. We wait until we need to go to multiple places for multiple reasons before we'll go into town. And so this past Wednesday, we did just that. Mobile online banking was not working, and I needed to deposit my paycheck. I just normally do it mobily online. And I wasn't able to do that, so we had to actually go to the bank. Wow, that took longer than we wanted it to. It was a huge line, and I don't know what was going on, but it was taking a long time. I had a prescription that came due that I needed to pick up, and so we had to go into town for that. Judy was trying to order some groceries online from a particular store, and there were certain items that we needed that we thought are essential, and they said, "Hey, listen, those are in-store purchases only." What? So we had to go in there, and of course, where we were shopping, there was a Chick-fil-A, so we had to do an online order for Chick-fil-A as well. If you're just joining us for the first time, you have no idea that my love for Chick-fil-A goes very, very deep. So I worked for them in high school down in Alabama, and I love their food. So we had to do all those things, but we got to do it all at one time. So we bundled all those trips together to go into town on Wednesday. Perhaps you've bundled your insurance so that you can save money. Maybe you're like Judy and I, and you've bundled your trips to town, especially now during this time. Like, you don't want to just go every day into town. You're going to bundle your time going in there. And so the verses today conclude chapter 12 of John, but they also conclude the major section on Jesus' message and ministry that started in chapter 2 and has gone through chapter 12. The remainder of the book will focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. And in Jesus' summary of his message, as we'll see in the second half of this message today, he once again makes it clear that he and the Father are one. Jesus is divine. He has come from the Father, and John wants us to understand this big idea from the passage today. To be saved, we have to believe that Jesus is God. That's what just sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. You know, all these religions believe in God, and they talk about Jesus, but they don't always talk about him being divine, as being the Son of God, as being one with God. Oh, he was a good teacher. He was a good prophet. He was just this really good moral person. No, that's not true. He is God. He's divine. He's eternal. All of those attributes that we can say of God can be said of Jesus. And so what we believe about who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. And so as we think about that this morning, would you just bow your heads with me? We're going to just commit this message to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus from heaven to earth, that he lived a perfect life without sin, that he was obedient to everything that you said for him to say and the way that he was supposed to say it. That he was obedient even to death on the cross. And today, Lord God, as we look into this passage, we have to understand that we cannot separate Jesus and you and still be saved. We have to bundle you and Jesus together to be saved. Lord, would that message just resound out through the internet today into the hearts and minds of those who are watching? Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice only and not mine. I'm simply a cracked and chipped vessel that you've chosen to use. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at this in two sections. John's going to be talking to the Jews, and he's going to talk to those that have unbelief and those that believe. And then Jesus is going to come partway through this in verse 43, and he's going to talk to what I say all of humanity. And again, he's going to talk about belief and unbelief. And so that's how it's going to be broken down this morning. So as we think about this, let's look at John chapter 12, verses 37 to 42. And let's read that passage together this morning. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And so Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. There we go. I got to the end of that section. So we see unbelief first. We see that the miraculous signs do not always produce faith in Jesus. These people had been there. The Jews had been there. They witnessed Jesus doing the miraculous, and yet that didn't affect them one bit, because Jesus, they had already made up in their minds, was not the Messiah. He didn't come in the way that the Messiah, they thought the Messiah should come. He wasn't doing the things that they thought the Messiah would do. He was breaking Sabbath in their minds and doing all these different things. John tells us that his whole purpose in recording the miraculous signs that he did in his gospel was with the hope that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. That's what he tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, that's the whole purpose that I'm showing you and recording these particular miraculous things that Jesus did is so that you will believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you'll have life. He's talking about eternal life there. For some, it was just what they needed to take that step of faith. Yeah, they had heard his message, but they're like, I don't know. And then he does this miraculous sign, and like, oh, okay, so he is from God. He is the Messiah. But for the Jews, specifically in this passage, and for us generally, miraculous signs are not enough. And John gives us the reason why. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. John now interprets Isaiah's prophecies about the Israelites of his day, of Isaiah's day, and how it applies to Jesus and the first century Jews and our culture today. In Isaiah chapter 53, that's what he's quoting from there. I want to read verses 1 to 6 for you. He only quotes just one of those verses. But this is what it says. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's what John quotes. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah's talking about Jesus here, and we see it so clearly when we read more than just verse 1 in Isaiah 53. It's Jesus that he's talking about. He took our iniquities. He took our sin on himself when he died on the cross. And you see in verse 6 there, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's what was going on with the Jews. That's what's going on with you and I in our culture, in our day and age. We've been going our own way. We don't want anything to do with Jesus at all. And so we see here, it's not hard to see how Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus. We see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in John's gospel right here. The Jews didn't believe Jesus' words and that he was the Messiah, that he was sent from God, that he was God. They rejected the verbal message. Isaiah calls that just the message. You know, who has heard? You see that here. Lord, who has believed our message? It's Jesus talking to God, you know, or Isaiah talking to God as well. Who's believed our message? The message of the gospel, and here John is relating it to Jesus' message. They also rejected the miraculous signs. In Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is referring to his miraculous signs manifested through Jesus. And they didn't believe that either. We see some of the miracles that that John records that God had performed through Jesus up through chapter 12. In John chapter 2, we see that he turned water into wine. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals the government official's son. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 plus people. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And in John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So what we see here is that Jesus has power through God on all kinds of different things. Through God, his power, he has power over the elements, over water and bread and fish. He has power over sickness and conditions that develop after birth. That was the government official's son. He got sick with some kind of virus. And this other man that was at the pool of Bethesda couldn't walk. You know, he was lame. But it wasn't that way from birth. It had developed after birth. And then we see this man that was born blind from birth. You know, he has control and power over even genetic deformities. And he even has power over death. Praise the Lord that Jesus has power over death. So God's word and works through Jesus were not enough to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. And so that just takes us back to our big idea. To be saved, we have to believe that Jesus is God. So why weren't his words and his works enough? Is God not sovereign? Is he not all-powerful? We have to remember that there are two things in tension here. They can never be separated, and it's God's sovereignty and human responsibility, our free will. God did not design us to be robots, to do exactly what he says. He hasn't stripped us of free will and forced us to do what he says. When he created us in his image, but he gave us this free will to be able to choose to accept him or reject him. And so those two are in tension all the time. And when those two things are in tension, it'll help us to understand the next passage that John quotes from Isaiah. John tells us that they could not believe, and he quotes Isaiah 6:10 as the reason why. Now, we already read Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. I'm just going to read verses 5 to 10 then, and so that you can see where this all comes from. Isaiah continues here after he's seen these angels or seraphs singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He says this, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for me?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So we see that's the passage, that's context of where John is quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Now, John doesn't say anything about the Jews' ears, as Isaiah did, probably because he's focusing on the fact that the first century Jews rejected Jesus' words and works. They didn't believe the miraculous signs, and his words didn't transform the part of them that thinks and feels, their heart. He talks about their heart being deadened. He talks about, you know, about their eyes not seeing. And so he reverses the order of the eyes and the heart from what Isaiah does, but that's not significant for what we're trying to talk about here today. But there has been a lot of discussion in the commentaries that I read and in other things that I read about what John's trying to say here. Is John talking about predestination here? The simple answer is no. He's not talking about predestination here. At some point in church history, I just believe the idea of predestination took a turn that was not intended or taught in Scripture. When we hear that word predestination, a lot of us go back to what we were taught and what we learned. God has determined ahead of time, before we're ever born, who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. Wow. What? But what about what he says about none should perish, but that all should be saved? How do we fit that together? It just doesn't make sense. And I think what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we see these words. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. There it is. All men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the truth, true faith to the Gentiles. Peter goes on and he mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, these words. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, or like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we see those things, and I even think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Who's the world? That's everybody. That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We understand the will of God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He created us in his image. He wanted to be in relationship with us. He did that with Adam and Eve in the garden until they disobeyed him. They rejected him and wanted to go their own way. But from that point on, God had already knew what he was going to do. And so I think that we have misinterpreted or not defined predestination correctly as God sees it. God is sovereign. This is important. He's sovereign. So guess what? He knows our future. He knows whether or not we are going to accept or reject him before our life ends. That's his attribute of being all-knowing as well. And so we see that tension of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And so he knows. At some point, he's like, this person's never going to accept me. He just knows. He knows the future for you. And he says, they're not going to understand. And I like what when Isaiah says this about the Israelites in the Old Testament, he's like, you know, I could force them to, like, if I really share this and open their eyes and their ears and their heart to me, they may accept this truth against their own will. That's pretty powerful. God is not going to force himself on us. He's not going to force his plan of salvation on us, his redemptive plan on us. It's something we have to choose for ourselves. So I don't want to spend too much time talking about this because it's not the main point of this passage. But I like how D.A. Carson just explains God's heart as it pertains to what John is, the reasons for the Jews that they could not believe. So I'm going to read this quote for you, and I'm going to break down each point as we go as we come to it. So this is what D.A. Carson says. If a superficial reading finds this harsh, manipulative, even robotic, four things must constantly be borne in mind. So what D.A. Carson is saying, if this sounds hard to you, like they could not believe, like God deadened their hearts and he closed their eyes so they couldn't see and they closed their ears so they couldn't hear, if that seems robotic and manipulative and harsh, remember these four things. First, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. I've already explained that one. God's not, it's intention, his sovereignty, human responsibility, he's not going to force himself on us. That's what he's talking about there. Number two, God's judicial hardening. And so judicial hardening is basically what he's saying here is this is God's judgment of people that reject him. Hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate, cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. That's a lot of words, and there are a lot of big words in there. So what it's meaning is this. God's not this ruler up in heaven, and he's like, okay, this person's going to heaven, that person's going to hell, da-da-da-da. He's not doing that. He's simply saying, you've chosen this route of rejecting me, and you continue to choose that route time and time and time again, and I'm going to let you just go that route. I'm not going to force myself on you. Number three, God's sovereignty in these matters can also be a cause for hope, for if he is not sovereign in these areas, there is little point in petitioning him for help. While if he is sovereign, the anguished pleas of the prophet, Isaiah, and of believers throughout the history of the church make sense. What's Carson saying here? He's like, if God's not sovereign in this, if he doesn't know your future and whether or not you're going to reject him or accept him, then it's pointless to pray for your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. It's pointless. God's already chosen. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. What's the point of petitioning God? But God is sovereign. That's the point here. And it is brings us hope. We can continue to cry out to God for our spouse, for our children, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our grandchildren, for our coworkers, because God is sovereign. And he's continuing to pursue until the very end. So John tells us that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about it. That was the passage of Scripture, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, that I read as our Scripture reading this morning. He's talking about Jesus. That just leads us to principle number one. God's desires that his people believe in his words and works. It's amazing when someone believes God's word without having to experience his works, the supernatural, the miraculous. I like what John Corson says. Miracles don't produce faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10, 17. The only path to faith is to be in the word and to grab hold of the word. I love that. There's so many times people are like, well, I just want to see God. I want to hear his voice. I want him to do something supernatural in my life. Then I'll believe in him. I don't think so. That wasn't true of the Jews. For some it was, but not for all. It says here, you know, we got to be in God's word. Do you want to know who God is? Do you know if he's real? Do you want to understand him? Read the book of John and keep reading it. Then go through the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It talks all about Jesus. You'll get to know God through that and see that he's real. In John chapter 10, verses 25 to 30, Jesus tells the religious leaders that he already told them that he was the Christ, but they didn't believe him. The miracles he did in his Father's name speak for him, but they didn't believe those either. And the reason they didn't believe is because they weren't his sheep. They weren't part of God's family. And when we were teaching through that section, I was telling you, you know what? Sometimes you just have to take the step of faith without having all your questions answered about God. But you just have to take the step of faith and say, God, I'm all in. And then he opens our minds to Scripture, and we begin to understand what his word says to us. I encourage you to take that step today. Don't keep questioning. Just take the step of faith. He's going to make it clear to you because you'll be part of his family. Thomas missed seeing Jesus after his resurrection when he appeared to the disciples the first time. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he could see the nail marks in Jesus' hands and put his fingers in those nail marks, and whether he could put his hand in Jesus' side where the spear had been. And so the second time that Jesus appears to the disciples, Thomas is there, and Jesus says to him, hey, Thomas, have at it. Put your fingers in my hand, the holes in my wrist, and the hole in my side. And Thomas is like, I don't think so. He just says, you are the Lord God Almighty, you know? He's like, I can't believe this. And then Jesus says this in John chapter 20, verse 29. Then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's every one of us. We weren't there when Jesus came alive again and when he was with his disciples. And if you're a believer, it's because you believed without seeing Jesus, but you've heard his word. Perhaps you've seen something miraculous take place in your life or the life of someone else. If someone needs to see God's miraculous signs in addition to hearing his words in order to believe, it's certainly better than not believing at all. And so that takes us to the first next step. That's to believe in Jesus' words and works as proof that he is the Messiah. And that takes us to principle two then. God will not force anyone to believe in him. Psalm chapter 81, verses 11 and 12 tell us this. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. See what God's doing there? They wouldn't believe. And so he just gives them over to their devices. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 about God's wrath against mankind because they would not submit to him, but rather follow the ways of the world, and he gave them over to their sinful desires. And then he lists a whole bunch of them. I want to read this illustration for you today. God used George Whitefield in a way seldom seen in this world. He was the main instrument in the spiritual revival known as the Great Awakening, which swept across the United States in the mid-1700s. Whitefield was also good friends with Benjamin Franklin. Their friendship began when Whitefield came to Philadelphia in 1739 and lasted until his death in 1770. During the course of his 31-year friendship, Franklin was the primary publisher of all of Whitefield's sermons and journals. 45 times Whitefield's sermons were reprinted in Franklin's newspaper, the Pennsylvania Gazette. And 8 times the sermons filled the entire front page. Franklin published 10 editions of Whitefield's journals and sold thousands of reprints of Whitefield's sermons. Their relationship extended beyond a business relationship. On more than one occasion when Whitefield came to Philadelphia, he stayed with Franklin in his home. When some of the religious elite criticized Whitefield in another local paper, Franklin wrote a rebuttal. His support for Whitefield, along with a regular correspondence between the two, continued for the next 30 years. Despite their friendship and Whitefield's continued presentation of the gospel, Franklin never responded in faith. In his autobiography, Franklin wrote about Whitefield. He used sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard. Wow. Benjamin Franklin was with this guy who started the Great Awakening, was the major instrument for that, and yet he still didn't believe. It wasn't that he hadn't heard the message. It wasn't that he didn't see the miraculous transformation of souls all across the United States. It was just he chose to reject Jesus, to reject God. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." People say, well, what about those people out in the middle of nowhere that have never heard about God? No one's ever shared the gospel with them. God's creation declares who he is, so that we have no excuse. No one in all of humanity can say to the Lord on the last day, "I didn't know. No one ever told me." It's a matter of whether or not we have rejected him. John tells us that while some didn't believe, there were many that did believe. It's fascinating that while some didn't believe, John tells us that at the same time, many did. And those who believed also included some of the religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But they would not confess. They were, quote-unquote, secret followers of Jesus. We're familiar with two secret followers in John's gospel, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Eventually, they confessed their allegiance to Jesus when they asked Pilate for his body so they could bury it properly. This was a serious business for the religious leaders. Their entire social, economic, and religious worth were wrapped up in being part of the synagogue, and so the fear of being cast out was just too much. They weren't about to sacrifice that in order to publicly confess Jesus. And we see why. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. Being part of the Sanhedrin or Jewish council probably brought prestige and recognition from the general Jewish population. They rather enjoyed the attention they received as part of that governing body, and they didn't want to give it up. You know, for us, there are times when we're not willing to sacrifice. Borchardt says this, "The church has always had people who remain borderline believers, unwilling to confess openly their attachment to Jesus because of all sorts of pressure." And perhaps that's where some of us are at today. You know, we say we believe in Jesus when we're with a certain group of people, but we would never openly say that around coworkers, friends, neighbors, even family members. We're afraid that if these groups find out, they'll think we're not cool. We're afraid that they'll exclude us from their group. And we don't want that to happen. It happens even within the church. We're afraid that if we truly go all in for Jesus, that some of the people in the church will not accept us. If we raise our hands in worship or clap during a song, that other people will think that we're getting caught up in emotionalism. If we talk too much about sharing the gospel with our family and friends, that people in the church will feel uncomfortable. If we give a testimony every week because we're grateful for the Lord's working in our lives, that someone will criticize us for always sharing. It even happens within the church. And we have to count the costs of truly following Jesus. It's very costly. It may cost us relationships with family and friends, neighbors and coworkers. It could cost us our job as we publicly confess Jesus to our coworkers. It could affect the social, economic, and religious areas of our lives, as it should. Carter and Redbrick say this: genuine belief brings radical, complete, and lasting transformation of the whole person from the inside out. Jesus has no secret followers. Birch says, John provides models of excellent discipleship. We see that in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, which was the calling of the first disciples. And we see it in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42, which was the woman at the well and the Samaritan people from her city. There was genuine, transformational faith that took place. That leads us to principle 3 this morning. God is pleased when his people publicly confess their faith in him. When is the last time you've done that? Do your family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers even know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? That takes us to the next step, the second one. It's to love the praise from God more than the praise from men. And then it's another next step right after that one is to stop following Jesus in secret and publicly confess my faith in him to my family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. Now, this is easy. You're like, I'm going to go on that communication card online. I'm going to click that box. Yep, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be bold. I'm not going to follow Jesus in secret anymore. And then you'll be like, I'm good. I feel good. I checked the box. Don't stop there. Don't just make the commitment to this next step in your heart and mind. Write out names of people that you are going to share your faith with and when you plan to do it. Then share that list with another believer and ask them to pray for you and hold you accountable. If we're truly committed to this, man, we have to make those kind of steps. We have to be held accountable. Otherwise, we're not going to do it, myself included. All of this leads to Jesus' summary of his message, and it's his message for all humanity. Look at verses 44 to 50 with me, if you would. This is what God's word says. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So we see first belief for all of humanity. Jesus says that when a person believes in him, they are affirming that they believe in God. That's principle number 4 this morning. Jesus is God. We have to believe that in order to be saved. Jesus says it in 2 ways here. When we believe in Jesus, we're not just only believing in him, but also in the one who sent him, God the Father. And when we look at Jesus, we also see the one who sent him, which is God. Jesus had told the religious leaders this on multiple occasions, as we see in the Gospels. This wasn't new information for them. They had to understand that to be saved, we have to believe that Jesus is God. Again, Jesus states his purpose for coming to earth. He came as a light. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this: "When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" When we believe in Jesus, we no longer have to stay in darkness. The darkness that Jesus is referring to is the darkness of sin, as we see in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin separates us from God. We see that in Isaiah 59, 2, that it separates us with this iniquity that we allow to remain in our hearts and our minds. John writes this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. God and Jesus are perfect. There's no darkness in them, no sin. Jesus willingly took our punishment for sin when he died on the cross. He made a way for us to pass from darkness to light and to have our sins purified so that God sees us as righteous. And that leads us to this last next step this morning, is to believe in Jesus and have my sins purified so I no longer have to live in darkness. Jesus not only addressed those who believe, but also those who didn't believe. Faith comes from hearing. Jesus doesn't even mention miraculous signs at this point. He says that the person who hears his words but does not keep them, but rather rejects his words, will be judged. But Jesus isn't the one who's going to judge them, because he came to save. We see that in John 3:17. God's word brings judgment on unbelievers. The same words that Jesus had used while on earth will be used is what will be used to judge unbelievers. Jesus and God are the one, as we see from his explanation, that he doesn't speak on his own, but he only spoke what God commanded him to say. God gave him the words to say and also the understanding about how to say it. God's command leads to eternal life. You know, we have the Bible today, which is God's word to us. His commands are all through it. His word is trustworthy and true. If we want to know if God is real, then we need to spend time in his word. He will reveal himself to us when we genuinely seek him. And as we spend time in his word, it will lead us to eternal life. Three questions for you as we wrap things up today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah because of his words and the miraculous signs that John has recorded for us? I hope you do. Hope you've made that decision in the past, or maybe that you're making that decision today. Have you been following Jesus in secret, and are you ready to publicly confess him? And third, are you ready to believe in Jesus and have your sins purified so you can have eternal life? You know, as a body of believers, we need to support one another as we begin to publicly confess Jesus to our family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. Just imagine the impact on our communities as we boldly confess Jesus as Lord instead of following him in secret. There's an openness right now to spiritual things as we face the COVID-19 pandemic. Let's not miss this incredible opportunity. People are buying Bibles off the shelf left and right. We have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. As we close, I want to read this illustration about H.G. Wells. He was an English author famous for science fiction novels like The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, and The War of the Worlds. He once wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. It's about an inaccessible, luxurious valley in Ecuador where, due to a strange disease, everyone is blind. After 15 generations of this blindness, there was no recollection of sight or color or the outside world at all. Finally, a man from the outside, a man who could see, literally fell into their midst. He had fallen off a high cliff and survived, only to stumble into their forgotten country. When he realized that everyone else was blind, he remembered the old adage, "In the country of the blind, the one-eyed man is king." Wells writes, he tried at first on several occasions to tell them of sight. Look you here, you people, he said. There are things you do not understand in me. Once or two of them attended to him. They sat with faces downcast and ears tuned intelligently towards him, and he did his best to tell them what it was to see. But they never believed him. They thought he was crazy. The man fell in love with a girl there, and the girl's father, Yakov, went to talk to a doctor about him. A conversation ensued. The doctor said, "I think I may say with reasonable certainty that in order to cure him completely, all that we need to do is a simple and easy surgical operation, namely to remove these irritant bodies, his eyes." "And then he will be sane?" they ask. "Then he will be perfectly sane. and a quite admirable citizen. Thank heaven for science, said old Yakov. Wells goes on to point out that the man would not be allowed to marry Yakov's daughter unless he submitted to an operation that would blind him. So what would the man do? Wells writes, he had fully meant to go to a lonely place where the meadows were beautiful with white narcissus and there remain until the hour of his sacrifice should come. But as he walked, he lifted up his eyes and saw the morning like an angel in golden armor marching down the steeps. It seemed to him that before this splendor, he and this blind world in the valley and his love and all were no more than a pit of sin. And the man who could see escaped the country of the blind with his life. That's where we live, in the country of the blind that is proud of its science, sure of its health, oblivious to the light. It's not only pitiful, it's deadly. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus had his own name for the country of the blind. He called it the world. In his last words to his disciples before going to the cross, Jesus warned them of the hostility they would face, just as he had. In this blind world, yet rather than pulling his beloved followers out of this blind and hostile world, Jesus sent his own spirit into his people to convince this world of its blindness. There are people out there that they've seen the miraculous, they've heard the gospel, and yet they still don't believe because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is divine, that he's God. And in order to be saved, we have to believe that Jesus is God. We have to bundle them together to be saved. And so I trust that you make that decision today, that you'll turn your life over to Jesus completely, allow him to transform you from the inside out. As we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me? And I'm just going to commit this to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to close in a song. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you again for Jesus, that he is your son, that he is God, that he was perfect without sin, that he took our sacrifice on the cross. Lord, would we never separate you and Jesus, but that we would bundle them together as we share the gospel with those that we come in contact with. We just commit ourselves to you now. Move powerfully by your Spirit in our hearts and minds that would be obedient to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.